Father, we thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, Lord, as we turn to your word, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would make these words alive, that we would see your glory, we would rejoice in what Jesus has done and what he is doing in our midst, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, we're continuing on in a series, Four Laws That Govern Our Lives. And this is part three. And this is the law of faith. And just as a quick summary of what we've done in the last 2 weeks, the laws of God run as a central theme through the book of Romans. In the New Testament, the book of Romans deals most extensively with the law. Of the 158 times the word law is used in the New Testament, it is found 51 times in Romans. While there are many different laws spoken about in Romans, we're going to focus on four laws found in Romans which apply to each one of us on an individual basis. Two laws came into effect at our physical birth, and two laws come into effect at our spiritual birth. As Christians, we are subject to these four laws, and if we apply them correctly, the result will be an overcoming life. The first two laws come into effect at our physical birth, the law of sin and death, and the law of the mind. These two laws will either produce bondage and death or freedom and life, depending on how we apply them. The second two laws come into effect at our spiritual birth, the law of faith and the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Applying these second two laws to our lives will result in a victorious and fruitful life. For us to see God's grace, redemption, and victory released in our lives in respect to each of these four laws, we need to operate according to another principle, recognizing the power of our tongues and the confession of our mouths. As we study each of these four laws, we will see four types of confession that relate to each of these laws. The appropriate type of confession in relation to each of these laws will result in a release of God's grace in our lives. 2 weeks ago, we studied the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is neutral because it can be used in a positive or negative way. If we ignore or disregard this law and choose to sin, we will find ourselves in increasing bondage to sin and experience the destructive consequences of sin in our lives. However, if we choose to respond to God and apply the appropriate confession, it will lead to forgiveness, cleansing, and freedom. The confession that relates to the law of sin and death is the confession of our sins. Through the law of sin and death, Jesus was able to die for our sins so we could be forgiven, saved, and live free from the penalty and the power of sin, enabling us to live lives that bring glory to God. Do you realize that without the law of sin and death, that it talks about bondage, but it also talks about freedom? And I spoke about this last time, that when God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this, you will die, that was a negative consequence of the law of sin and death. It brought forth spiritual death, and it brought forth physical death, but they didn't die right away. No, it's like if you take a flower and you cut it, the moment you cut it, it's dead. But the dying process takes time. The moment they had sinned, physical death began in their bodies, but spiritual death was immediate. But there is another aspect to death that was actually redemptive. And when God blocked the way to the tree of life, that was actually God's mercy and redemption. And the reason is that if man had eaten of the tree of life after they had sinned and after the nature of Satan had been planted within their flesh, they would have been living with that for eternity. They would never have been freed from that demonic nature, never. But through death, this old body can die, so we can have resurrected bodies. It says, even though we will all experience physical death because of the law of sin and death, those who put their faith in Christ will experience a physical resurrection in immortal, incorruptible, and sinless bodies. But if it wasn't for death, we would continue on with these mortal, corruptible bodies forever with the satanic nature that tries to torment, and not only tries, but does torment us, and man would become worse and worse and worse until we would have been fully like Satan. And through death, Jesus died for our sins so we could be redeemed. So death is, this law of sin and death can be redemptive or destructive depending on how we apply it to our lives. Last week, we studied the second law, the law of the mind. And the law of the mind, like the law of sin and death, is neutral and can be used in a positive or negative way. The law of the mind basically states that whatever we choose to focus on will ultimately captivate our thoughts and desires. We may say that some people have addictive personalities, but in reality, the law of the mind states that we all have addictive personalities. Whatever we focus on will become our obsession. Some people are addicted to drugs, gambling, sex, covetousness, laziness, computer games, etc., etc., etc. However, if we focus on Jesus, we become godaholics and addicted to Jesus. Then our focus will be to share our love for Jesus with everyone around us. You know, when you get more and more focused and excited about Jesus, all you want to do is talk to everybody. Says, he says, you're a fanatic for Jesus. Yeah, I'm addicted to Jesus. I want people to know Jesus. I want people. I remember when we. I got to slow down, right? I remember when we first got saved. I mean, my brother and I, we have a different type of ministry each, because when we get saved, God puts something deep in us. So when Harvey first received Jesus, you know what he said? I need to go to school tomorrow and tell my friends about this wonderful news. And when I received Jesus, I want to tell everybody they were sinners. You know, my brother and I, we work really well together in our when we share the gospel. I explain to them why they're going to hell, and he explains the benefits of heaven. Now, his ministry is much more appreciated than mine, but the thing is, there's excitement. And so I just wanted to read the Bible. I just wanted to pray. I wanted other people to share with me so I could learn more about the Lord. So we all have addictive personalities, but it depends what we become addicted to. Do we become addicted to work? Do we become addicted to drugs? Do we become addicted to games? Or do we become addicted to Jesus? And so the law of the mind shows us how our minds work. We looked at that last time. When we put Jesus first in our lives, then everything else comes in the balance. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, you can enjoy, God has given us so many things to enjoy in this life, but if we don't have balance, those very same things are destructive. Food is a very positive thing, but if you become obsessed with food, it's destructive to your life. So it's not that the blessings we cannot enjoy, but when we seek God first, all of a sudden we find balance and no longer addicted to those things. They're no longer destructive to us. We looked at how the law of the mind operated in the life of both Abraham and Lot. Lot progressively chose to focus his thoughts and desires on the lust of the flesh, resulting in increasing bondage and ultimately tremendous loss. In contrast, Abraham progressively chose to focus on God and his promises, resulting in a life of faith, freedom, and ultimately the fulfillment of all of God's promises in his life. I call this the three F's: faith, freedom, and fulfillment. Whatever we choose to think about becomes more and more entrenched in our minds. That is why God exhorts us to think about those things that are both true and edifying. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. In other words, think about those good things that are not only true, but are also encouraging. Because if we don't, you can turn on the news. There's a lot of things that are true, but they're going to tear you down. So we want to think about true things that are true and edifying. And so there's so much. I mean, every night when I go to bed, I like to read a bit of scripture before I go to bed. And when I go to bed, I actually go to bed praying. And what I do is I'm just praying and meditating on the wonderful things of God. So as I'm reading the Bible and then after to go to bed, I'm just meditating and it gives me such a peace. I think about heaven. I think about redemption. I think about God's mercy. I think about God's glory. And it just fills me with peace. And when I get up in the morning, that's the first thing I want to do. I want to open the Word and I want to start my day with meditating on how wonderful salvation is. The confession that relates to the law of the mind is an honest confession. This is where we can be honest with those we trust and sincerely share how we truly are doing and feeling. When we're discouraged or struggling, we can share openly to others so others can pray for us and encourage us. If we do not have an honest confession, we can easily feel isolated and overwhelmed by our circumstances and struggles. So there's a difference between, some people say, you know, well, you don't make a negative confession, right? So how are you feeling? I'm feeling fine, but I'm really depressed. How are you feeling? Oh, I'm great, but my legs are hurting. See, that's not an honest confession. We feel isolated. We feel go to church. We've got to put on this plastic face. But God, the law of the mind is an honest confession saying, I'm struggling today. I'm feeling discouraged. I'm feeling depressed. Can you pray for me? My health is a problem. Can you pray for me? In other words, an honest confession says, this is where I'm really at, so we can have body ministry. But if you can't share with anybody, you will feel totally isolated in your problems and in your struggles. How can we be comforted or encouraged if we're not honest about our fears and struggles? So today we're going to study the third law, which is the law of faith. The law of faith begins to function the moment we receive Jesus Christ and are born again. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The moment you put your faith in Christ, the law of faith began operating and you were saved. You were born again. The concept of faith is having a strong, unshakable confidence in something or someone. As Christians, our faith is in Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Faith in God produces an atmosphere of peace and security in our hearts, preventing the enemy from overwhelming us with fear, discouragement, or confusion. Christians often think of faith as an offensive weapon in our spiritual armor, but the Bible portrays faith as a defensive weapon. The Bible describes faith as a shield that protects us from the fiery darts of the enemy that try to produce fear, discouragement, and doubts. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So faith is not the sword, it's the shield. How is that? When you are attacked by fears and doubts and struggles and whatever things, and you say, God, I trust you. I know you're faithful. Those fiery darts are stopped by the shield of faith. But not only are they stopped, it says they're quenched. They're quenched. So as we can trust God more and more and more, no matter what circumstances we face, we say, God, you are faithful. So the enemy tries to throw confusion into our hearts and lives. And we say, and we put up the shield of faith and say, God, I trust you. You are faithful. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you that I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We are putting up the shield of faith that will stop and quench those fiery darts. Do you see how faith provides an atmosphere of peace within our hearts? Another piece of our spiritual armor that relates to faith is the breastplate of righteousness, which protects both our heart and all our internal organs, our entire soul. The breastplate is made of two sections that together encase our torso or chest area. So it wasn't like just a front piece, but it was actually like two pieces coming together, encasing our entire torso. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. The reason the breastplate of righteousness is made up of both faith and love is because when faith and love work together in our hearts, it produces right relationships with God and with others. Faith and love enables us to overcome offenses and hurts. We're able to believe God is at work in every situation. We're able to love even our enemies and believe that God can save and change them. So the breastplate of righteousness is actually made up of faith and love. Because no matter what people do to us, if we have faith saying, God, you've allowed this. You didn't cause it, but you've allowed it. In other words, I still can trust you. The enemy is not in control of my life. These people aren't able to do whatever they want to destroy me because I know you're in control. I know that I can trust you. But then it also is love, where you love those who are actually trying to hurt you. And that's why faith and love together produce the breastplate of righteousness. While faith as a shield protects us from whatever fiery darts of fear, doubt, and discouragement the enemy hurls at us, the breastplate of righteousness through faith and love protects protects our hearts from the offenses and bitterness of people's words and actions, so we can love, bless, and pray for those who hurt or wrong us. Isn't that wonderful? So with the shield of faith, that we're protected from the fears of the enemy and the doubts and the discouragement. But with the breastplate of righteousness, we're able not to become bitter when people act towards us in bitter ways. Isn't that amazing? In other words, it protects us from being bitter and angry and unforgiving because we have the breastplate of righteousness, which is faith and love. Another aspect of the law of faith is that faith is not static, but must be developed, exercised, and strengthened. Prayer and praying in tongues builds up and strengthens our faith. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, when we pray in tongues, when we pray and just spend time with God, our faith is being built up. Some people are saying, well, I'm waiting for God to strengthen my faith. Yeah, I'm waiting. Wait, God hasn't strengthened my faith. You know, that's so silly. It's like sitting on your couch and eating donuts and waiting for your muscles to grow. It ain't going to happen. You need to go to the gym and work out. Well, the same thing with faith. The law of faith says that we need to exercise our faith as we begin to pray, as we begin to worship God, as we begin to read the word, as we begin to fellowship, then our faith begins to grow. That's part of the law of faith. Faith is not static, but it's something that starts off small, but it can grow very large. The doctrine we believe also affects our faith. Christians can become spiritually shipwrecked because of what they believe about God is not correct, resulting in a wrong, distorted, or limited image of God. Wrong doctrine can produce legalism and an inability to fully trust God. It can also cause us to question his love, faithfulness, and forgiveness. In other words, doctrine is faith, right? That's another aspect of faith, is what do you believe about who God is? What do you believe about his faithfulness? What do you believe about how his kingdom operates? That is called doctrine. That's faith. And so if we have wrong concepts of God, we will actually then we will not have the ability to relate to God properly or others. If we're in legalism, we feel that God's condemning us, and we go and look at what everybody else is doing wrong and condemn them. So you see how wrong faith does not provide us. So another aspect of having faith, the law of faith, is to have right doctrine, to understand God's word correctly. One of the purposes of the fivefold ministry is to bring about correct doctrine and a complete and balanced image of God, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When it says to the unity of the faith, what's it speaking about? It's speaking about believing the same thing. That's what it's saying. Believing the same thing about God that is correct. The unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The knowledge, that's what it's saying. The unity of the faith is having the right knowledge of who the Son of God is. And that word, I believe, in the Greek is epignosis, which means complete and correct knowledge. In other words, every day I pray for the body of Christ around the world. And what I pray is, God, bring us into the unity of the faith, that we will understand your word correctly and we will understand it together. And that knowledge is knowing who God is. We need to be students of his word so we can know what we believe and believe what we know. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. We need to know what we believe. Sometimes people say, well, why do you believe this or that? And they go, I don't know. I don't know. Well, why wouldn't you know? So they believe something, but they're not sure why they believe it. Or the other aspect is sometimes we know things, but we don't really believe it. In other words, you're going through a difficult time. You know that God is faithful, but you really don't believe it. So we need to know what we believe, and we need to believe what we know. We need to surround ourselves with people who are like-minded people of faith who desire to walk with Jesus. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Admonish one, encourage one another. In other words, when I feel down, when I feel discouraged, I go and I phone up another brother, whatever, and we just will spend time on the phone talking about God's goodness. Right? I'll reach out, and that I'm being built up in my faith. And so if you're around, Christian fellowship is more than just Christians getting together. Christian fellowship is Christians getting around Jesus. That's what Christian fellowship is. You know, if Christians get together and talk about hockey, there's nothing wrong with talking about hockey, except it's extremely boring. But that's not Christian fellowship. I know some people are offended. Forgive me, brothers. Remember, breastplate of righteousness. But the thing is, but Christian fellowship is you get together and you share about Jesus. You share about what God has been doing, and you hear what God is doing in other lives. That's exciting. You know, when you get together and they say, you know something, I prayed for this person and they got healed. Wow. I remember a couple weeks ago that Andrew, where's Andrew? The other Andrew. He's actually in the Sunday school helping. But he told me in the men's meeting, he shared how there was a guy who got in a car accident, got some whiplash and stuff, went for some x-rays and whatnot, and came into work afterwards, and he got a call from the doctor saying, you know, we noticed there's a little bit of a crack in the top of your, a little bit of a, in the back of your spine, the last vertebrae or whatever. So you need to come in and we need to deal with it because it could become serious. So when he got the call at work, Andrew said to him, he told him what happened. Andrew said, can I pray for you? So he prayed for him and he went into the doctors and they did some more tests. And of course there's a small fracture there. And so Andrew said, well, I prayed and nothing happened. But a few days later, he went back for treatment. When they went back, he was healed. So he had medical confirmation that it was broken. And then he had divine confirmation he was healed. But when he said that, isn't that exciting? Doesn't it want you to pray for everybody? So when I walk through, you sometimes you'll see me. I just stop and pray for people. Say, how are you feeling? So I just pray for people. Do that. You can pray for non-believers too, you know. It's amazing. I remember one time I was in a mall and some lady came up to me and I said, how are you doing? Well, I'm not feeling well. And said, can I pray for you? So right here in the mall, I said, well, people swear in the mall. Why can't we pray? Now I've lost my place. Okay, here I am. Okay, we're back on track again. There were times in David's life when he was a shining example of someone who in the darkest moments of his life strengthened himself in the Lord by turning away from the dire circumstances he faced and turned his heart to the Lord. David was able to trust God in the midst of circumstances would have completely crushed most people because he'd come to know God in a deeply personal way. David knew he was destined to become king and that God would fulfill his promise. You know, there are circumstances that most people would give up and say, I give up. Life's not worth living. I can't handle it. But David was different. At one point, while David was running for his life from King Saul, great tragedy struck. The families of both David and his men were taken captive by the Amalekites. The people turned against him and even contemplated stoning David. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because of the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. So imagine David been running from King Saul for these years, and Israel was trying to kill him because they were following King Saul, but he had these 600 faithful men and with their families, and then the village they were staying at was raided by the Amalekites while they're away, and their families are taken. And so even David's faithful men now are thinking about killing David. So David feels totally alone in the world, right? Like it's 7 years of running from Saul and now this. Most of us said, God, kill me before they do. But David did something. Where most men would have completely collapsed, he applied the law of faith. David was greatly distressed, and he needed to find strength and peace to face one of the greatest difficult moments of his life. He applied the law of faith by turning to God to strengthen his faith. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He turned to God, and he looked to God, and he strengthened his faith. He said, I'm going to turn away from these circumstances that are so terrible and so bizarre that they're overwhelming, and I'm going to turn to God. How did David strengthen himself in the Lord? He did two things. He called for the priest of the Lord to come alongside him. Second, he inquired of the Lord to hear what God would say. David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord and said, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? So when we see that he was in this crisis, he did two things. He called someone who was a man of faith. He called the priest. He said, come here and let us inquire of God together. So when we're feeling overwhelmed, don't be alone. Call out to someone. Bring them alongside and say, together, let us seek God to hear his voice. And what was the word of the Lord for David in this very dark moment of his life? It was a word of victory. And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them without fail, recover all. You know, many times, victory is just around the corner and we give up. We give up, saying, God, I'm going to trust you. We also see David as a man who was forceful in his faith when, as a shepherd boy, he challenged Goliath, who was over 9 feet tall and wearing a suit of armor. David asked, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's faith in God and his well-armed, aimed sling shot prevailed over Goliath's physical superiority. Had David remained passive, Israel would have been overtaken by the Philistines. See, active faith is where we press against, where we push against, where we say, God, I'm going to trust you. When we feel overwhelmed, when we feel discouraged, when we feel fearful, we say, in the midst of how our feelings are, we say, God, I'm going to trust you. That is aggressive faith. That is where we prevail. That's where we push back. We say, God, I trust you. I choose to trust you no matter how I feel. That is coming up against Goliath. We can learn from David's experience to actively seek God and grow in our faith. David did not allow the enemy or circumstances to walk all over us. It is our enemy who would say, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground and as a street, as those who walk over. It's like when things come against us, I give up. I can't pray. It's too much. I give up. And we let the enemy walk over us instead of applying the law of faith. Another aspect of the law of faith is that faith must be acted upon for it to produce life. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We need to combine faith and obedience for the power of faith to be released in our lives. See, faith answers the question, can I trust God? But obedience answers the question, will I trust God? The moment our salvation is an example of faith acted upon in obedience. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, before I received Christ, I began to believe the gospel. I began to believe in Jesus, but I didn't step out and receive him yet. It wasn't till my faith and my obedience came together and I confessed Jesus that the faith was released and I was born again. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter in the Bible, begins by defining faith and another aspect of how the law of faith operates. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The Greek word for substance is hypostasis, and it means substructure, foundation, something that is firm and actually exists. Faith provides the basis for trust, reliance, and assurance. Faith provides stability and security. Faith makes the things we are hoping for real. Sometimes we can rely upon and look forward to with anticipation. See, this is not blind faith. Blind faith is where you believe in someone you don't know. But when we have faith in Christ, the reason I have faith in Christ is I know him. He has proven himself to me faithful over and over and over again. It's not blind faith. It's saying, God, you have proven yourself faithful, so I'm going to trust you no matter how the circumstances look or how I feel. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for. Our hope is supported by and depends upon our faith. Faith gives substance to the things we hope for. Faith is the foundation, the substructure that hope rests upon. True faith stabilizes our hope in our lives. Because sometimes we hope for something, but we can become discouraged. But if we have faith, it allows our hope to continue on. The concept of hope is looking forward to something we have not yet received. The concept of faith is having a strong conviction in something we cannot see. Without faith, our hope has no foundation and it will collapse under disappointment. The Greek word for substance, hypostasis, in the papyri is used for title deed. So what's a title deed? Well, for instance, in the United States, when they had territories before they had states, they wanted to encourage people to become settlers. So what they did was they would say that every settler could claim so much land. And so what they would do is they would go and they would find a piece of property and say, well, they'd go into the territory and say, this is nice, it's got a river there, whatnot. So they would put claim stakes in. And when they claimed that land, that was called a title deed. Then they would take the description of the land they had staked out, and they would send it to the territorial office, and they would wait a number of months until they got a document that showed them that they actually owned the land. That was called the warranty deed. So the title deed is where they staked it out. The warranty deed is where they got the confirmation. But once they put the title deed down, no one could push them off their land. That was their land. It was their land. But if they left that, somebody else could claim it. So it was important that after they claimed their title deed, they waited there till they got their warranty deed. Hupostasis denotes the divine reality in the substance that contrasts with everything shadowy and uncertain, so we can have unwavering hope in the promises of God. Faith is the divine revelation that God is real and his promises are true. Faith is the foundation upon which we build our relationship with God and his word. Faith provides us with the claim stakes that we use to claim the promises of God. Faith is the substance, the hupostasis, is like driving our claim stakes into the promises of God, that's our title deed, and standing on his promises until we receive the warranty deed, the manifestation and the fulfillment of his promises. So we say, God, this is what your word says, so I claim that. And I will stay in that land, I will stay in those promises until I get my warranty deed, which will be the fulfillment of the promise. The reason we have deeds is to prove ownership and protection against unlawful squatters or those who try to seize our property. A deed is of no use unless the owner is willing to exercise his rights in a court of law against those who would try to seize it. In other words, the enemy tries to push it away from the promise of God. It's never going to happen. You're not going to have victory. You're not going to see the promises fulfilled in your life. That's the enemy's trying to push us off. But we say, no, I have the title deed. And I'm going to continue to wait on you until I see the fulfillment of those promises. The trials and circumstances of life try to drive us away from trusting God's promises by tempting us to doubt God's faithfulness. Our response must be to exercise our faith in God by standing on his word, driving in our claim stakes, and confessing God's faithfulness. We must continue to stay in agreement with God until we see the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes for our lives. Many times, God will show us certain aspects of his will for our lives, not just to encourage us, but so we can pray into his will to see his promises fulfilled. God may say, I've got a ministry for you. God may say, I've got a purpose. He may say that, and to not only encourage you, but to pray into it. I'll give you an example, and many of you know this example, is I remember it was 2001, and during one of our Monday night meetings, during worship, Don Harloff said to me afterwards, he says, I saw a vision, and in the vision, I saw that the church owned the strip bar next to the door to us. So I thought, okay, I'm going to pray into that. That was the most notorious strip bar in the city of London, Ontario. Hell's Angels ran their drugs out of there. There was prostitution going on, all sorts of stuff. So you know what I did is for the next 2 years, every time I drove by that building, I said, God, one day you're going to give us that. Now, that wasn't presumption because God told me that's what he wanted to do, right? So for 2 years, every day, every time I drove by, I said, God, that is going to be ours one day. I kept driving in my claim stakes. God, I'm not going to move from the promise you gave me for 2 years. And then I remember 2 years later, it was in June 2003, we were having a prayer meeting. We had all the men together seeking God's direction for the church. We gave everybody a piece of paper and said, you know, we're going to pray and ask God for direction for our church. I didn't tell them anything else. And so we're praying, and at the end of the meeting, one guy came up to me and said, I had a vision, and the Lord showed me that we're going to buy that strip bar. Anyways, the next day, the London Police Department, the OPP, and the RCMP did the largest drug bust in the city of London, Ontario, and shut it down. Actually, Guy, you came and visited me on that too. Three weeks later, we bought that strip bar. He came to us. He came to us and said, would you like to buy my strip bar? Somebody asked me one time, why did a church buy a strip bar? I said, well, You got to diversify. One thing doesn't work, another. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. I remember a few weeks later, it was a newspaper, church by stripper. There's a little picture of me with my nose right there. And I remember I was at a pastor's breakfast, and a pastor said, how do you rate getting your picture in the newspaper? I said, you buy your strip bar, you can have your picture in it too. But the point is that God said something, and we prayed month after month, year, 2 years. But I said, God, I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know what you're going to do exactly, but I'm going to stand on your word. There are things that God has promised I've seen fulfilled, and there's things still I get up every morning and pray into. Because I say, God, I'm not going to let the enemy shift me off of the purpose you have for my life so you can be glorified. I'm not going to allow the enemy to take my claim stakes and remove them. The enemy of our souls will use any number of false witnesses to testify against the promises of God. Those false witnesses will be some of our closest companions, our emotions, feelings, and carnal thoughts. Other false witnesses will be the apparent circumstances and discouraging words of unbelief spoken by others, and even from our own lips. Sometimes when I get discouraged, I could say things that are very negative. It's not going to work out, or I'm tired. When I start to say that, I am now working against the very faith, law of faith that God wants to produce in my life. Encountering difficult circumstances does not mean we're not in God's will. Trials are part of the refining process. Opposition tests our resolve and strengthens our faith. When Peter was faced with raising a woman from the dead, he removed everyone who would distract him from believing God for his miracles. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. You know, sometimes there's things in our lives that want to discourage us. Sometimes people say, it'll never happen. You'll never get better. Your marriage will never work out. Your life will never amount to anything. You need to not listen to those voices. You need to be around people of faith who will say, God is faithful. God is faithful. Now he, as Jesus, did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Unbelief can stop the power of God working in our lives. That's part of the law of faith. What is unbelief? Unbelief is refusing to believe. I don't want to believe. I don't believe that. I don't believe God's going to help me. I don't believe I'm going to get better. Now, it didn't say that unbelief stopped God from doing anything. It stopped him do so he only could do a few things. So when we have unbelief, it doesn't mean God has given up on us. But it means that we're limiting all that he wants to do. Second Samuel 7, 27 to 29. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David prayed a very bold prayer of faith that God would establish his house to reign over Israel forever. David was able to pray that prayer because he had received God's promise and God's purpose for himself and his descendant, who would be Jesus. In other words, he prayed a bold prayer saying, God, establish my kingdom forever. Establish this reign forever. Now, that's pretty bold. But you know why he was able to pray it? Because God gave him that promise. God gave him that promise. So he said, because you have given me this revelation, I am going to be bold to pray it out. I'm going to be bold to pray it out. You may have a certain ministry, and everyone does have a ministry. You may have a certain ministry that God wants to fulfill. But if you don't start to put in those claim stakes, if you don't start to press into God, you will never see it fulfilled. But when you say, God, I'm going to put in those claim stakes, and you're going to do it. Because I can't do it. It's like when we had the, when the Lord showed us that we're going to get that strip bar, I mean, what am I supposed to do? I say, I'd like to phone up the Hells Angels. By the way, we're going to buy that property and you're going to close you down. I don't think those things really work really well. But God didn't tell us, you have to do this, this. God said, this is what I want to do. And so we did our part, which was he continued to pray to see that fulfillment. It is important that we discern between presumption and faith. And that is why it is essential for that we know God's word well and are able to discern between the voice of the Holy Spirit and the desires of men. A lot of times people get discouraged because they're actually believing wrong things. And because they're operating in presumption, when it doesn't happen, they become discouraged. But it's because they weren't discerning between what they wanted and what God really was going wanted to do. You know, we think, well, if I trust God, everything will be easy. And I'll never be sick, and I'll be wealthy, and everything will be fine, right? Well, you will become discouraged because the Word of God says there will be trials, there will be difficulties. People will try to kill us. Well, we will be persecuted. All those things happen. But he says, but I'm with you. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. I'm with you. That's a promise we can stand on. The promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We can stand on that promise. We can stand on the promise that we can trust God, for he has a specific plan, and nothing, not a hair of our head can fall without him allowing it. We can stand on that promise. But if we're presumptuous, we're going to be discouraged. But if we're walking in faith and knowing what God's word is saying and standing on it, we will never be discouraged. We can see seven steps in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 to 22, by which the law of faith operates. All of these follow after verse 12, which says that we are to walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith with our father Abraham had while he still was uncircumcised. So this is this part of the teaching I received from my spiritual father, Robert Ewing. So we're going to see quickly seven steps of the law of faith. It says, just as Abraham walked in this faith, walk the same way. So let's look at them very quickly. Number one, the call of faith is seen in verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham was called to believe in things which were not, and we are called to believe in things that are not yet. In other words, God is calling every believer. God is calling, will you believe me? Will you trust me? So the first thing is to respond to the call of faith and saying, God, I will trust you. I will learn to believe. I will learn to trust what you're saying and showing me. Call of faith. Number two, the conflict of faith is seen in verse 18. Who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. This is where our spiritual hope overcomes our diminishing natural hope. Our spiritual hope is able to overcome the apparent impossibilities of our circumstances because it abides in the promise of God. What's the conflict of hope? What God said versus the circumstances we experience. The circumstances we experience saying, it doesn't look like anything good is going to come out of this. But God's word says, I'm going to give you victory. That's the conflict of faith. Where we'd say, God, I'm going to choose to believe your word, and I'm choosing to ignore the circumstances. Number three, the consideration of faith is seen in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham considered God's power to be greater than his weak flesh. In other words, that's where we start to think and say, God, I'm considering your promises, I'm considering your faithfulness, and I'm choosing to put that, and that's my consideration, not anything else. But that's a process, right? Like, as I've walked with the Lord for these years, I've seen God faithfully help me and deliver me and give me victory. And as I do, my confidence in him grows and increases. Number four, the consistency of faith is seen in verse 20, the first part. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham kept his eyes set on God with persevering faith. The consistency of faith. He didn't waver. You know, Abraham, he was given a promise that Sarah would bear a son, and this son would have a seed that would bless all nations, all mankind. And then 25 years went by. Now, every year he got older and older. That's what happens, right? Every year he got older and older, and every year his wife got older and older and older. And so it looked like, is this going to really happen? But the consistency of faith, he didn't waver. He said, God, I'm going to stand on your promises. Number five, the consciousness of faith is seen in verse 20, the second part. For Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham praised God despite his negative circumstances. Abraham had developed God-conscious faith. In other words, what he did was, he said, God, you are real. God, you are faithful, you are with me. But the thing is, he didn't feel that way, right? You ever had it where you get in the morning, you feel just so bad, you feel discouraged, you feel overwhelmed. And this is where we have God-conscious faith, where we say, God, I thank you that you're real. I thank you you're faithful. Yes, Lord, you are good and you are faithful and you are with me and you're going to continue to guide me. That's God-conscious faith. God-conscious faith isn't when we necessarily feel something physically or a manifestation, even those things are wonderful when they happen. But it's actually where we stand on the reality of God that he's consciously with us, even when we don't feel it or experience it. Number six, the conviction of faith we find in verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. When there was no doubt in Abraham's heart that God was not only able, but he would perform it. The miracle was at hand and Isaac was born. Those claim stakes were driven deeply into God's promises. And his conviction was he was fully persuaded it's going to happen. You know, we need to say, yes, I am so convinced that you are with me. And if you notice, these steps are very similar to the seven laws of the mind we studied last week, except they deal with faith. Number seven, the confirmation of the covenant by faith was seen not only in God restoring Isaac back to Abraham, but also that by his obedience, righteousness was imputed to him. And therefore, it was accounted, verse 22, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it's where God, you're faithful. And you know what the confirmation of that covenant is? It's the New Testament. See, what Abraham waited for is what Jesus fulfilled. When Jesus was born and he died and he rose from the dead, that's the confirmation of faith. We have that covenant that we have made when we receive Christ. Faith releases God's glory and power in our lives. Faith releases God's glory and power in our lives. Creative faith releases the glory of his name. What do I mean by that? When you pray for something and God supernaturally does that and creates something, either it's a healing or a miraculous event, what happens is everyone, even believers, will look and say, glory to God, glory to God. So creative faith produces the glory of his name. Doctrinal faith releases the glory of his word. What is that? That's when we believe the right things about God's word. Because, you know, so many times people have thought wars and distorted the word of God, and people look at the Bible as something that's terrible or confusing or inconsistent. But when we will understand the word of God properly and teach it properly, you know what people say? They go, wow, this is the word of God. This is amazing. So doctrinal faith brings forth the glory of God's word. Number three is persevering faith. And that releases the glory of his life. The glory of his life. Why is that? When we have that persevering faith, that no matter what happens, good or bad, easy or difficult, we're every day walking with Jesus. People see that and glorify him. They can see the life of Christ living through us. When people would try to upset us, we respond with love. When we get down, we continue to walk with God. Isn't that amazing? And the last one is, by the way, the difference between the gift of faith and the fruit of faith. The gift of faith is something that operates by the Holy Spirit at a specific moment. It's an unction of the Holy Spirit. I remember one time we were in a prayer meeting, and as we're praying, the one brother who was with me turned to someone else and said to this guy, and we didn't know him very well, "You have a shoulder problem in your left shoulder? And he goes, "Yeah, I've got a rotator cuff tear, and I have to go for surgery because it's just getting worse and worse." And he said, "God just told me you have that, and if we pray right now, you're going to be healed." So we prayed for him, and he was instantly healed and never took that surgery. That was the gift of faith. That was faith. It wasn't something we conjured up. It was the Holy Spirit gave faith for that moment. That brother received that gift of faith for that moment, and we prayed for him. He was instantly healed. That's the gift of faith. But the fruit of faith is faithfulness. It's like it's that persevering faith. It produces character. The gift of faith is that momentary thing for a specific moment, but that fruit of faith is that character of Christ, that God, you are faithful, and I can trust you, and I will trust you, and I know your word, and I believe your word, and I'll walk according to your word. That's the fruit of faith. That's that persevering faith. And God-conscious faith releases the glory of his presence. God-conscious faith releases the glory of his presence. And what is that like, the glory of his presence? Well, it's sometimes you can have physical manifestations of his glory, which is wonderful, but it's something more wonderful. It's like even this morning during the worship, did you not sense that God was so wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It was like, God, you are so wonderful. Hallelujah. So God-conscious faith is where we just begin to worship him, where we begin to turn to him no matter how we feel. And as we do, he becomes more real to us. You know, many times when I wake up in the morning and I feel just overwhelmed by things, and I just spend time in his presence, and within a few minutes, the reality of God is so deep within me that I have peace, even though circumstances have not yet changed. That's God-conscious faith, and that's the glory of his presence. So the first confession, just summarizing, the first confession dealt with the law of sin and death, and it was a confession of our sins. The second confession dealt with the law of the mind, and it was an honest confession. The third confession dealt with the law of faith, and it was a confession of faith. An honest confession is important for us to be real and honest with ourselves and others. It is important that we don't stop at an honest confession, but that we move on to a confession of faith. Otherwise, our honest confession will soon become a negative confession that will lead to despair and hopelessness in direct opposition to the law of faith. So an honest confession is important. Say, I need prayer now. I'm feeling down. I got some physical problems. I got some mental problems. I've got whatever, relation problems, whatever those things are. We can say them, yes. But if we don't start to say, but God, I know that you're faithful and you're going to help me. I know you're going to bring me through this. So if we stay with an honest confession, don't move on, that honest confession becomes a negative confession and it becomes destructive. But if we say, this is how I'm feeling, but God, I am trusting you for a breakthrough. I'm trusting you that you're with me. I'm trusting you in the midst of all that I'm experiencing that you're going to give me victory. So an honest confession is important, but we also have to have a confession of faith that makes sure our honest confession doesn't become a negative confession. A confession of faith declares God's faithfulness and that we have chosen to fully trust him with our lives. If we trust God with our salvation, why not trust him with our lives? A confession of faith is another step in fully surrendering to the will of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that, Lord, that though we are weak, you are strong. Though we are weak, you are strong and you are faithful. You'll never leave us nor forsake us, Father. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Yes, Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus, and we pray that you'd use us for your glory, that you'd use us to be that light, not only these people in the church, but every believer in the city of London, Ontario, that we would be consecrated vessels for the glory of Jesus Christ, that many would find Jesus, many lives would be healed, many bodies would be healed, many marriages would be healed, many lives would be healed. Lord, glorify your son, Jesus, in us and through us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.